is an honor and a pleasure to be with you this morning. My name is Hannah Nielsen, if we've not met, and I'm one of the youth pastors here at The River. And to start off, I just want to make sure we're like a little bit awake and alive. Are we present? Are we here? Yeah? Okay, a couple of us. Okay, I actually have a pretty good way to test how alert we all are. Don't you worry, it will include audience participation. So, one of the things about me is that I love connecting like weird movie, TV show phrases, songs, like anything that fits in the moment. Where like Mary and I just had a moment where I was like, I haven't seen you in 1,000 years. And she was like, 1,000 years. Like, you know, like stuff like that. Yeah, and sorry, she did a guitar strum also. She needed you to know that. Okay, so I have a couple jingles that I wanna see if you can keep up with me, if you know how to finish these jingles, okay? Are you up for the challenge? You up for the task? Okay, I think you will know them. We'll start off pretty easy. So we'll do a call and response, and then we'll talk about where it comes from, the jingle. Okay, here we go. The first one is ba-da-ba-ba-ba. And where, okay, no, you guys are not awake enough for this. Let me tell, this is the softball, come on, people. Okay, and where is that from? McDonald's, crushed it. Okay, the next one is a personal and family favorite. My sister sings it all the time for no reason. But it goes like this. O'Reilly. With the ow, you gotta remember it. Okay, and that one feels self-explanatory. It's for O'Reilly Auto Parts. Right. Okay, this one, I don't know. This one could trip you up. The last service did okay, but I don't know about you guys. We'll see. This is an interesting. Are you ready? We are farmers. Hey, and where is that one from? Okay, does anyone else find it ironic that Farmers has nothing to do with farmers, but it's an insurance company? I don't know. That's just one of my pet peeves, but whatever. Okay, so we got the jingles down. Crush it. Let's see how good we do with fill-in-the-blank phrases, okay? All right, the first one might be something you say to another person when you're like, wow, we just know each other so well. We finish each other's sandwiches. Oh, a couple of you got the Frozen reference. Thank you. Sandwiches. Yes, did you not know? Are you missing out? Okay, the next one actually comes from somewhere in the Bible, fun fact, but it's like you're just making it by, you say you got by the skin of your gums. What is with you? Come on, people, don't you know this? My friend Jenna is adamant it is gums because that's flesh. It's not, anyway, so. Okay, the last one I feel like some of you might know if you've been in church for a while. It's something that's said when someone from the stage or the pulpit says, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Oh, okay. Did you not know the Catholic Church is changing it? John Mulaney's whole bit about it. Come on, guys. Behind the times. Okay, but I say all this, we do all this to say, we love knowing how something ends, right? Like when you can predict the ending, the predictability does something to our brains where we're just like, yes, crushed it. I knew it. Yeah. But there's something frustrating about an ending that is unexpected, when it's like not what you anticipated. Like when I was saying all those things that were not what you thought the phrase was, there's a part of us that's like, what? Like that doesn't quite make sense. That doesn't quite compute. It doesn't seem right to us, doesn't fit within our understanding. And I wonder for us, has God ever done something like that in your life? Has there ever been a moment where you're like, oh, I can see it. I can see the end goal, or I can see where we're going. Yes, and then God does something different, and you're like, oh, no. That's God, that's not what we talked about. Like, hello. It's just different, and it makes us also perhaps feel like I don't know. We all have areas in our lives where we might feel that kind of initial gut reaction resistance. And we might laugh about it when it comes to like a jingle or a weird phrase, but I feel like it's not so funny when those moments of unexpectedness happen in real life. It's not so funny when you're feeling content in your job security and then all of a sudden there's layoffs. Or maybe you have this idea of what your family dynamics will look like, but then you can't have a family the way you thought you could. Or when there's relational or familial or someone close to you passes away and there's loss. What does that do to you? What happens to you in that moment? I know for me, My heart is resistant to what God has in that moment. What happens is that we end up resisting. And today we're going to look at someone in Scripture who also had a heart resistance moment. So as we begin, would you bow your heads with me as we pray to open our time? Father, we thank you for the moment to be still and to listen, to think about what it is that you might have to say to us this morning. And God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are doing within us? In your name we pray, amen. So we are in a season of Lent leading up to Easter. And in this season, we as a church are going through this sermon series called Heart Trouble, where we're talking about the importance of the heart and the reality of the humanness of our hearts and where we lean. Do we lean towards humanness? Do we lean towards godliness? And in this Lent season, are you more attuned to the condition of your heart and the ways that we might be closed to God and others? And we find ourselves today in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. If you want to follow along, it'll be on the screen. You can also Bible app, or if you have a physical Bible, you're more holy than the rest of us. Well done. But we are going to be in the book of Mark. I will read the passage, we will follow along, and then we'll talk about it. So here we go. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This story is really interesting because it is about Jesus and what Jesus is presenting to his disciples, what the information he's trying to give them. But as much as it's about Jesus' teaching, this passage is also about Peter. When Jesus asks the disciples to identify him, Peter's like the first one to shoot his hand up in the air. He's like, "Got it, Messiah, Christ, nailed it. That's who you are. I won't be fooled like the rest of these people." But the thing is that the understanding of the Messiah, the understanding of the Christ that Peter had, was that it was a very human understanding. What I mean by that is this. The anticipated Messiah was supposed to be this great ruler, like a king or political figure who was supposed to come in and like save all of the Jewish people, but also turn the entire political system on its head. It was supposed to bring about an era of goodness and of peace and was supposed to just change everything for the Jewish people. And so they were supposed to enter into this new era with this Messiah, this king, this prophesied person who wields all of this power. And this is why Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus starts talking about suffering, when Jesus starts talking about rejection and the hard things that he would have to endure. Because for Peter, it was so unfathomable, so unfathomable that this great king would face any kind of harm, torture, rejection. He's like, that's not what the prophecies say. That's not what I've been told for hundreds of years. There's supposed to be this Messiah that comes and changes everything the way that I thought it was going to be. And I think about Peter's position as a disciple. Peter is sitting pretty at the right hand of the king, if you think about it. He's been walking with this rabbi, this Christ, this Messiah, and learning from him for 3 years. His friend, his teacher, his confidant. He has a good position and a good seat of influence and comfortability in this new kingdom that Jesus was going to bring about. I feel like this moment for Peter is almost like a Cusco moment from The Emperor's New Groove. Like, this guy's all happy with his power and like, yeah, like, life's going great. I'm just living my life. And then all of a sudden, this person gets in the way and he's like, oh, you threw off my groove. Like, this is not what I anticipated it would be. This is not what I thought. You're in the way. What are you talking about? What are you doing? And now Jesus is throwing off his groove by telling him, this is not what you thought it was going to be. See, Peter liked where he was at in life. He liked where things were going, the things he was learning, the comfortability of the goodness of being with and walking with Jesus. Peter didn't like the idea of losing his best friend. Didn't like the idea of his whole world as he knew it being flipped upside down. And he didn't want to lose his earned place, nor what he understood to be Jesus' role. And when Jesus is talking to him, he's trying to show Peter, dude, you're missing the bigger picture. You're missing the God perspective. You're missing it. Jesus is saying, my way forward is not what you want. My way forward is suffering and is death. And Peter's like, no way. That does not sound appealing to me. That's not what I signed up for. I don't want any part of this suffering and death. And I'm sure Peter doesn't want to see Jesus, his best friend, go through that hardship. And yet at the same time, I think there's a selfishness and a humanness in Peter where he also doesn't want to go through that himself. Peter is so resistant to suffering and uncomfortability. He's comfortable in his faith, what's been happening. He's so proud of answering Messiah when Jesus asks and everyone else is getting it wrong. But again, for him, Messiah meant his earthly understanding of the Christ, his earthly understanding of Messiah. And so when Jesus says yes, and Peter is resistant, really what he wants is for Jesus to stay with them instead of dying for the sins of the world. That is what would be comfortable to Peter. And I wonder how often are we just like Peter? How often are we like Peter? When things get uncomfortable for us, when things look uncomfortable in the world, what is our reaction? How are we like Peter? I think our culture has two specific ways we react to things that are uncomfortable or things we don't like. Number one, we tend to cancel culture it. Cancel culture meaning you boycott it, you speak out against it, you shut it down. Whatever it is that you believe to be wrong, uncomfortable, get rid of it. We don't want any part of it. Shut it down. The other response that our culture tends to have is that we ignore it or we pretend it doesn't exist. I think about how many of us or people we know have found out about a like health issue, whether that's emotional, physical, mental, but it involves such a stark life change that we're like, no, like that's too much. I'm gonna ignore it. I'm gonna keep doing things the way that I've been doing it. That feels more comfortable. Or even think about the tumultuousness of our world. And the discourse that's happening between Gaza and Israel, and we here in the States are so far away from it that we can say, oh, it's not as much a part of our lives. We could just choose to ignore it. It's not as relevant to us here in the now. Maybe sometimes, but not like we don't have to focus on it all the time. We choose to ignore it. Or if there's a broken or relationship that feels tense, But fixing it means we would have to own up to our own faults or lay aside our pride. And that's not comfortable. We'll just pretend everything's fine. We'll ignore it. When it comes to our faith, are there moments where we are resistant to the cross, resistant to faith because it's uncomfortable? Starting in verse 34, Jesus is setting the record straight for his disciples. He's saying, he's providing this true expectation of what it means to follow him. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to enter into this place of shame, this place of hardship, this place of suffering. You're going to have to lay down your life in order to follow me. That is not comfortable. But what he's trying to do here is reroute the disciples' mentality. He's trying to help reroute our mentality. And he's confirming for them that this is not going to be a comfortable process. The gospel will make you uncomfortable because it calls you towards uncomfortability for the sake of the gospel. Is this what you signed up for in being a Christian? Because being uncomfortable calls us into a place of surrender and out of our comfort zones. And this might feel foreign because our world is so structured in making ourselves comfortable. There's an internal focus in our world. Everything is around serving ourselves. I think about the definition of success that we might have, or this American dream that we might pursue of like, gotta get good grades, get to good college, to like do the major that's gonna get me a job, to make the most money, to buy all the things and live a nice cushy life and have stability and security. That is self-focused. Our society and our world has been so focused on making ourselves comfortable, and we've constructed this world for ourselves, and that's become our new normal. It's no wonder that we might have resistance to the calling that Jesus is placing. It's no wonder that we might have resistance to the calling to the cross when our world is set up for comfortability. I think we need to look internally and recognize our inner resistance to that which sounds uncomfortable or unpleasant. Because oftentimes when we're confronted with those things, we don't know what to do with it. And Jesus is being realistic in this passage. He's reminding his disciples, he's reminding us that they are going to have to go through suffering and hardship. It's a part of life in general, but especially if we follow Jesus. But the reaction, our human nature, is that we resist when we suffer and when we feel uncomfortable. There's an inner resistance that happens. This is our heart trouble. This was Peter's heart trouble in the text. He was resistant to what Jesus was calling him towards. Are you more interested in following Jesus or being comfortable? Are you more interested in following Jesus or being comfortable? What does it look like to follow Jesus when he's leading you in a really hard place? In the text, Jesus is talking about legitimate suffering and hardships for the sake of the gospel. But he's not just talking about it. He's saying this is the way forward. This is how you keep moving on in life. Because guys, we can follow Jesus and have it be a lot of fun. In fact, I do think following Jesus is a lot of fun a lot of the time. But what if God calls you into the uncomfortable and you find yourself in a place of suffering? How do you react? In what ways are you resistant? And what would happen if we embrace Jesus in spite of the suffering? Is there an invitation Jesus has for you in the midst of the hard that you would miss otherwise? Friends, following Jesus will not always be comfortable, but it will always be good. Following Jesus will not always be comfortable, but it will always be good. In verse 33, Jesus is telling the disciples, telling Peter specifically, you have focused your attention on human concerns, on human problems, and not the things of God. And those human problems are success, power, comfort. And Jesus is talking about that your life will take on a different type of good. His goodness might look similar and different from the conventional understanding of goodness that we have. He's saying when you lose your life, you actually save it. That inherently is good. And the thing is that Jesus knows that Peter is going to be so resistant when he hears this. Jesus knows. He's been hanging out with the guy for 3 years. They're best friends. He knows he's going to be resistant, but part of Jesus' goodness is that he has to tell him. He has to tell him the reality. He's not going to hide it from him because it's easier in the moment. And then when the hard stuff comes, he's like, gotcha, you actually didn't expect this, but it's now really hard. Oops. Rather, Jesus is honest. He tells him about it. He prepares him for it. And even when they're walking in that hardship, Jesus is walking alongside him. He doesn't leave him for a moment. He's near to us in the midst of brokenness. He weeps with us, suffers with us. That is part of God's goodness. Because friends, God is overflowing with love and goodness for us. We see it reiterated in Scripture. We might have heard it preached or taught to us, so we know it's true. And if you don't know it's true, I want to reassure you, God is loving. God is good. In no other religion has a God looked at a broken people and said, you know what I want to do for you? I want to send you my most precious son, my most precious thing, and I want that to be a bridge between us because I love you and I want relationship with you. No other religion has that ever happened. No other religion has there been a God who's created this world intentionally for a people who he loves for no other reason than he loves them and he wants relationship with them. No other God has cared so much for his people and has led them and guided them the way that our God has. God is good. And you see in Scripture, this is the same God who sent his son Jesus, and when Jesus' friend dies, Jesus is weeping, weeping because of the loss. The same God who has that empathy, that is the same Jesus who weeps with us in our hard situations. That is the same God who's standing and sitting with us in the midst of those hard conversations and situations. The same God in the Old Testament who saw Hagar in the desert when she was destitute and saying, I just want to die. But then God meets her and she says, this is the God who sees me. That is the same God who sees you today. God is good. But does that mean following Jesus will always be easy or comfortable? No. But does it mean that he is always good, even when we don't always see it? Absolutely. A couple of years ago, my family started going through a hard situation with my mom's health. She was diagnosed with breast cancer, but it was caught early enough that her prognosis looked good moving forward, that she could get the radiation and get treatment to get the cancer out of her body. And it was dangerous, but not life-threatening. So a year-long process of going through chemo, of getting this treatment for this cancer, and anyone who goes through a hard medical diagnosis will tell you it's taxing. It just is, on relationships, on the body, on your mental health, on all the things. And so this year-long process is hard for our family. But we're trucking through it, we're optimistic, we're hopeful. A year into it, her scans come back, and we see that she's cancer-free, and so we think we're free and clear, we're going good. A couple months later, my mom starts having some trouble breathing. We start noticing that her heart rhythm is erratic and not consistent. It gets to the point where she can't, like, go outside because she can't walk that far. She has trouble walking across the room. We're trying to figure out what is going on. So we go back to the doctor. Doctor goes, oh, it's probably just side effects based on the chemo and the hardship on the body. Come back in a couple months if it's still persisting. She keeps getting worse. To the point where our friend who used to work in the medical industry was like, okay, let me take your like heart results to my friend who's the like lead of the of heart surgery in Sacramento. And so we're like, okay, couldn't hurt. So she sends off the results and we get a notification back from her friend and he says, you need to get to the emergency room right now. So my mom goes in and they tell her that the chemo has knocked out a valve in her heart and that her left her left valve is no longer pumping blood as it should. Instead, liquid is making its way into her lungs, which is why she's having trouble breathing. And if we had waited the couple months that they told us to, she would have died. And so this leads to a whole lot of other questions. How do we fix this? Is she going to be okay? How do we move forward? What's going to happen? All this anxiety and fear start creeping in, right? And it's taking a lot longer than a cancer diagnosis that we've been through. And I'm here in the Bay Area working, trying to finish out seminary, trying to be present here. My family's in Davis. And they're, my dad's trying to figure out what's going on. My mom's just progressively getting worse. She's in the hospital, out of the hospital, back and forth, back and forth. My siblings don't really know what's going on. And we're just trying to figure out what on earth is happening. So they tell us, okay, we're gonna give her this non-invasive surgery. She's gonna get this clip that's gonna help her heart. It's gonna be great. It's like magic, amazing, non-invasive, yay. We're like, that sounds awesome. And they get in there and they're like, her valve is too deteriorated for us to put that in. So we're like, what's the next option? What do we do now? And they're like, we have to do open heart surgery. And we have to implant a device into her heart to tide it over until she maybe can get a heart transplant. But that's only after being in remission from cancer for 3 years. And they told us the life expectancy of this device is 3 years. And you can imagine the panic that sets in. The anger, the frustration, the what is happening here? This was not supposed to happen. This was never in our plans. Are you kidding me? God, what is going on? My mom has been faithful to you. She's dedicated her life. She's the kindest person. She's already been through so much in her life. Why are you doing this? What is happening? The pain, the anger, the frustration that are all normal, normal responses when hard things happen. I got so angry at God for so long. In the midst of trying to deal with my own emotions, also trying to support my family members and try and work through other things that were happening in my life, life doesn't stop. God, what is going on? Why is this happening? And the thing that God whispered in my ear, the thing that convicted me to my core, he said, "And am I not still good?" And I had to take a moment. See, the God of right now is the same God who has led me through so many other valleys in my past. The God who has brought me through so much hardship, so much emotional turmoil, so much suffering in the past. This same God who has been good to me then is still good to me today. If my mom dies, God will still be good. This is still the same good God who has my future in his hands, who still wants the best for me. This is the same God. God is still good. And in God's goodness, as I was going through these hard things, God gave me people to walk alongside me who had been through similar situations. God provided me an understanding workplace who encouraged me to be present at home. And God gave me an anthem that I clung onto the entire hard process of not knowing what was going to happen. He gave me a 4-line song from Jonathan McReynolds, and it says this: May your struggles keep you near the cross. And may your troubles prove that you need God. May your battles end the way they should. And may your whole life prove that God is good. In that suffering, in that grief, in that hardship, what would have been comfortable for me would have been the rejection of Jesus, would have been the rejection of anything to do with him, saying like, God, you are not good. What are you talking about? This is terrible. This is horrible. I don't want anyone to ever have to go through this because this is painful. And that is the temptation. The temptation is to be angry and bitter at God, which is part of the process. But we have to realize that God is not the author of that hardship. Sometimes life is just life. When this was happening, my mom gave me some words. She told me that suffering can draw you to the cross. It can draw you to the feet of Jesus, like that song was saying. Or it can put a divide between you and God. This is coming from the woman who is on her deathbed. That suffering can draw you to the cross. Or it can put a divide between you and God. And what we have to realize is that God is the ultimate comforter. The Holy Spirit is with us, comforts us, walks alongside us. And even Peter is able to embrace the way of suffering when he knows Jesus is with him and loves him. I don't know who needs to hear this. Wherever you are in your suffering, God sees you. God sees you in those painful moments. He does. And God is still good, even if we're not in a comfortable place. Leading up to the open heart surgery, there were a couple touch-and-go moments where she almost passed numerous times because of some complications. She ended up getting the surgery, and it went well, and so she got this device implanted. And she's on the road to recovery. She's currently recovering. She's currently, it's long, though. It's hard and long. There's lots of occupational therapy, physical therapy she has to do. But we were told originally that she would have 3 years to live with this device, but her living outcome right now is 20 plus years. And if that's not the goodness of God, I don't know what is. And my mom told me when the cancer stuff was going on, she was like, oh, it was easy to believe in God then. It was easy. It drew me so much closer to the cross. She said when the heart failure came in, she said, I wanted to run as far away as I could. I did not see God at all. And yet, somehow, even in the running, Jesus brought her closer to the cross because of his goodness. What Jesus is trying to do in this passage, what he's trying to communicate to his disciples is, when there are hardships, we need to be prepared. It is not an if hard things happen. It is a when suffering occurs, when hardship happens. And the answer to our internal resistance to the cross, our internal resistance to suffering and hardship, the answer is rooting ourselves in who God is over and over and over again. Rooting ourselves in his goodness, in God's goodness. My mom said that's what she had to do time and time again, is feeling like she was so far from God and being like, and yet I know. Scripture tells me who this God is. She had to do that over and over again. I had to do that over and over again and still do. We have to root ourselves in who God is, his goodness, and pray that God changes our hearts. See, the more that we cultivate the goodness of God in our life, the more that we can trust God
and build up our resiliency towards suffering. In other words, we have to cultivate a habit of recognizing that God has been faithful in everything. Enough so that when we get to those hard moments, we can stand firm on the truth of what we know that God is good. Because when we hit those things, our initial response is that resistance. Our initial response, and it makes sense, is to go like, nope, I don't want any part of that. But when we are rooted in hope, when we are rooted in God's goodness, it'll naturally overflow out of us because it's what we've built our foundation on. If you are suffering and not seeing the goodness of God, that is okay. It makes sense. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to encourage you of that now. But even when we don't see it, we can claim the goodness God offers us. We can, because of who our God is. And I'm not saying that you should always feel like God's goodness is amazing and like everything is going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I'm not telling you to be delusional in that way. But rather, I think there's an invitation that God's giving us in asking if we think he's good. Am I not still good? We have a choice of whether to respond. Can we root ourselves enough in the, I've seen and heard the ways that God has been good to me and others, and I'm going to choose to believe that that's true because I am rooted in Christ. I can believe that. We need to start cultivating this for ourselves. It's going to look different for each of us. So I want to walk us through some questions to just get us thinking for ourselves. Two things. The first is, do you have an inner resistance to the cross? Are you all in on the idea of a relationship with Jesus? Like, I got it, Jesus, we're good, I'm all in. Oh, except for someone in my family passes away. I'm all in, Jesus. I'm gonna follow you and live my life unless there's a hard medical diagnosis. I'm all in, Jesus, except for if my kids are suffering. Do you have an inner resistance to the cross? And then the next question, the next step would be, how can you root yourself in God's goodness? Well, let's make it tangible. How can you root yourself in God's goodness this week? What's just one thing that can help you root yourself in God's goodness? We've been going through the prayer of examine the past couple weeks as a method of reflection. And so I want to walk us through just this reflection exercise, not doing the exact prayer of examine, but in a way where we can just be for a moment and think and reflect. So I'm going to ask for your participation in this way. I would love if everyone would put both your feet on the ground so you can feel the ground beneath you, feel your back against the chair. We're grounding ourselves right now and bringing awareness to our body. You can go ahead and close your eyes. And I want you to take a deep breath. Focus on your breathing. Dressed in chains, notice now she waits, how your body inflates and deflates as you take those breaths. When the dawn first held its gaze, how the ground feels under your feet. In the way that your back sinks into the chair. And thoughts are going to come into your mind, and that's fine. You're going to acknowledge them gently, push them to the side. Instead, I want you to focus on this question. Do I have inner resistance to the cross? Do I have inner resistance to the cross? slowly bring awareness back to your breathing. We're going to replace the question. This week, how can I root myself in God's goodness? This week, how can I root myself in God's goodness? God, we know that suffering, uncomfortability, pain, that is a part of life. And we thank you for caring about us enough to warn us, to help reroute our mentality, and to walk with us in that process. God, this week, would we take those first steps of rooting ourselves in your goodness, whatever that means for us, whether that's recognizing where you've been faithful in the past, whether that's hearing stories from others. God, would you root us in who you are? Would this be a habit that we cultivate that draws us nearer to the cross? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.